And let's stand together then for the reading of God's Word. It's Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and shall root out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And the Lord thy God shall give them before thee. Then thou shalt smite them. Thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor have compassion on them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, neither give thy daughter unto his son, nor take his daughter unto thy son. For they will cause thy son to turn away from me and to serve other gods. Then will the wrath of the Lord wax hot against you and destroy thee suddenly. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And Father, be with us now. We pray you would instruct us here and bless us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, this section on Deuteronomy is covering the first commandment. In other words, as we've laid out in the past, the idea here is that once the Ten Commandments are stated in Deuteronomy 5, you have sections related to each commandment, and those sections follow in order throughout the middle section of Deuteronomy into about 26. And so we're dealing with the section on the first commandment, Deuteronomy 6:1 through Deuteronomy 9:6. Now, when you get to chapter 7, the issue is the covenant relationship. If you are going to have no other gods, then you can't be in covenant with people who have other gods. And the first issue in dealing with covenant relationships with those who have other gods is diplomatic relations. That's what's going on here. And so you have a war, and the question is, what is the termination of that war? In this case, it's utter destruction that is commanded. You're not to stop in the middle and make some plea and make some kind of a deal and on the basis of a deal, let the enemies of your God exist in your borders. Not that at all. That's what we dealt with last week. So this week, it's a question then of marriage. That's also a covenant relationship. So the community as a whole is to make no covenant with idolatry. Now the individuals in the taking of a husband or a wife is to make no compromise with idolatry. And that's the point then of what is here. Diplomacy on the one hand, you're not to negotiate with evil, and now you're not to have covenant union with the individuals of those nations. No intermarriage with the worshipers of the idol. And their allegiance to idolatry means that they are not suitable mates. So back of this issue is what is being sought. What is being sought by the young man or the young woman who is thinking of entering into marriage? And of course, that's back of the issue. Why would you even want to make a covenant with an idolater? Why would you even want to marry? Well, you have to be seeking something. And the question is, what do young people seek? And the answer, why there's any danger of this, is that many people seek a mate by visual inspection. Okay, and so you have to ask, so are you seeking a mate by visual inspection? He looks handsome, she looks pretty. Or are you making moral evaluation related to the man or the woman that you're thinking of marrying? Scripture furnishes examples of both of these things. Okay, and if I said, well, who's the preeminent example of the one who seeks a mate by visual inspection? Samson. Okay, Judges 14. Turn to Judges 14. Judges 14, verses 1 to 4. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, give me her to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a wife among the daughters of thy brethren and among all thy people that thou must go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Give me her, for she pleaseth me well. Now, in the next verse it says that there was a reason for this. His father and his mother knew not that it came of the Lord that he should seek an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines reigned over Israel. But it's unclear in the text whether he, the one seeking the occasion, was the Lord or Samson. It doesn't appear to me that Samson was very self-conscious about this thing. So it seems to me that Samson's error, Samson's foolishness in this thing, was of the Lord's doing. All right, 16:1. So what did he say? What's the text tell us? He saw a woman. And when his parents questioned him on the moral foundation, what, you're going to go to some uncircumcised and get a wife from them? Get her for me. That's the answer. Okay. 16. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. How Samson picked these women? The eyes. Okay. And then the next one is 16:4. After this, he loved a woman by the river of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, it doesn't say he saw her, but how did the artist represent Delilah in any of the pictures that you have ever seen of Delilah? Well, she's attractive. Okay, that's the draw. We know what Samson's like, and this is the circumstance. And we also know that this woman, Delilah, was Samson's downfall. Okay, and so the process of picking a mate, or he didn't even marry them in these cases, but by the eyes, looking, the lust of the eyes as a process was Samson's ultimate downfall. And this woman betrayed him, Delilah betrayed him. And what did the Philistines do to Samson? They put out his eyes. It was sort of a forced sanctification, an involuntary form of sanctification in the providence of God. And so the whole picture of Samson, though he's a great man, and there's no question that Samson is a man of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32, time would spare me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson. You see? So Samson is a man of faith, but his downfall is the lust of the eyes. It's a sin he never conquered that led to his destruction, and God providentially puts out the eyes as a sanctifying process for Samson ultimately. So he is the preeminent example. And that makes a good lesson for us, because he was a man of faith, but his downfall was choosing women by sight. Now set over and against this is the example of Abraham and Isaac. I've got to include Isaac in this thing. Genesis 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old and stricken in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Therefore Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, which had the rule over all that he had, Put now thine hand under my thigh, and I will make thee to swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, What if the woman will not come with me to this land? Shall I bring my son again unto the land from whence thou camest? To whom Abraham answered, Beware that thou bringest not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land where I was born, and that spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And of course, then the servant swears at that point. Now, Abraham's the example. And if you follow the story here, the servant is praying on his way, and he draws near the place, and he says, "Now look, let it be, Lord, that you pick a wife for my servant Isaac, and let it be that when I go to the well, and he does, he sets up a moral inspection, a moral evaluation of the woman in question. So he's on a long journey. He sets his camels up behind him. And when the virgins come to the well to draw water, he goes running to one and he says, you know, give me a little drink. Now, you see, that involves a moral test because he's a stranger. He's got camels behind him. How much water do camels drink after a long journey? He says, let it be that the one who says, give me, here, take a little water and I'll draw for your camels also, let her be the one that you've chosen for my servant, for Isaac. Okay. So it's a moral test. Well, let me find a devoted woman. Let me find a woman who's interested in ministering. Let me find a woman who understands the duty to minister to strangers. And again, a stranger to him, but God's selection. That's what the servant is setting up as a moral test for this girl that he is going to pick. And so it's the moral and spiritual question that is utmost in the minds of men. And sending the servant to pick the wife has this in mind because Abraham is looking at the circumstances of the Canaanites. The circumstance of these immoral Canaanites who are a grief. And he's saying, I don't want my son to marry one of these. And so that's the reason for sending back home anyway, is the moral question. So you can see that the point then in evaluating a woman has to do with a moral inspection. Now that's not to say that a man who's a prospect ought not to be morally evaluated either. But the point is, Samson contrasts with Abraham. Samson and the lust of the eyes, and that's basically how he makes his decision, is contrasted with Abraham and with Isaac, who send a servant to get a wife, and for Isaac, it's a wife unseen. It's a wife who comes to him as a wife with a veil over her head, over her face, who he's never seen before, he's never met before, he didn't pick. Who was picked for him on his behalf on the basis of moral inspection. Now that he has to submit to when the servant goes out. And he is in some trepidation, some prayer, wondering how this is all going to work out. But nevertheless, he submits to it. And that's the circumstance with Isaac. And of course, you can interpret what's going on here in terms of the text of Scripture, Proverbs 31 and verses 30 to 31. And of course, Proverbs 31 has at verse 10, who shall find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above the pearls. And the conclusion of that section, verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vanity. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So that's the biblical analysis then of the woman. Favor? Does she like you? Is she friendly? That can be deceit. Beauty? It's fleeting. It's vanity. A woman that fears God, the moral question. She shall be praised, you see. So that's the point then. We have to ask, why would they even want to take the daughters or the sons of the Canaanites? It's because of the lust of the eyes. It's because what they're looking for in a mate is not the biblical thing that you look for. And that's the temptation that is there that draws them into this thing. So that's the background for the commandment that we're dealing with. Now, before we explore the commandment further, let's also take up this warning of verse 4. For they will cause thy son to turn away from me and to serve other gods. Then will the wrath of the Lord be hot against you and destroy thee suddenly. Okay, it is one of the clear principles of Scripture and moral instruction that is contained in the ceremonial law, for example. And we can look at Haggai 2, verses 11 to 14. I like this little parable. I think it's instructive. In the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Haggai, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, and say, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch the bread, or the pottage, or the wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? Now that's a ceremonial law question. And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If a polluted person touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so are all the works of their hands, that what they offer here is unclean. Now, there's an instruction in this thing, and it's moral instruction. And the simple summary is this. The clean does not sanctify the unclean. You can have holy whatever in your garment, and the priests are carrying this. They've got holy whatever, oil, meat, you know, things like. If that touches something, it doesn't become clean. The holy doesn't sanctify the unclean. What happens on the other hand is that the unclean, the polluted, corrupts everything it touches. And that's a principle that stands behind the issue of these interfaith marriages. The Christian will not sanctify the non-Christian. The non-Christian will corrupt the Christian. And that's God talking about men making marriages. Now, in other words, when we go into the New Testament, there's a transformation in this. But the principle is the same. You don't marry someone of another faith. You don't marry a non-Christian. But there are circumstances in the New Testament, Paul deals with it specifically, where God makes a mixed marriage by converting one out of paganism, out of the Gentile nations. And that's a mixed marriage of God's making. And of course, the God who made it then works through it. And we can trust that. That doesn't give the individual the justification then to make his own mixed marriage. So that's one point of qualification. Okay, so that's the teaching then of the ceremonial law is that the clean doesn't make anything else holy, but the unclean, the polluted, pollutes everything it touches. And you have to bring that to the question of marriage. And so verse 4, the children of God are not to marry idolaters. Because they're not going to cleanse the idolater. The idolater is going to corrupt the child of God. Of course, the greatest example of that is King Solomon. 1 Kings 4 at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and a large heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than any man, yea, than were Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, than Chalcol, then Darda, the sons of Mahol. He was famous throughout all the nations round about. And Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowls and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And look at 1 Kings 11 then. But King Solomon loved many outlandish women, both the daughter of Pharaoh and the women of Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and Heth. Of the nations whereof the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, go ye not into them, nor let them come into you, for surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. To them, I say, did Solomon join in love. And he had 700 wives that were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, so that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon followed Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord, but continued not to follow the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the mountain that is over against Jerusalem, under the Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so did he for all his outlandish wives, which burned incense and offered unto their gods. Therefore the Lord was angry with Solomon, because he had turned his heart from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had given him a charge concerning this thing, that he should not follow other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord had commanded him. Okay, now there's the wisest man in the world, an example of the violation of this commandment in Deuteronomy. Is what happens to him predictable? Absolutely predictable. Because God warned it. God said it himself. God warned him about that thing, and he did it. And of course, Nehemiah makes this particular connection. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, for he was beloved of his God, and God had made him king over Israel, yet strange women caused him to sin. You see the point? So what God warns of here is not something that is unknown. It is something that we see over and over in the Scripture. So no man, no woman is immune from the corrupting influences of that that is unclean. And that's the teaching of Scripture. It's the principle of the ceremonial law applied in reality to the question of marriage, and it's evident over and over and throughout the Scripture that this is in fact the case. So any attempt to make such a marriage is the tempting of God, putting him to the test on his word concerning these matters. And that's what our text is about. You don't tempt God concerning this thing. Okay, it's a simple matter of keeping covenant separation from idolatry. So it's the first commandment. How do you apply the first commandment? As a man or a woman or a child growing up in the home, you apply it very simply in the question of who you marry. A common faith in marriage partners is a requirement of the Word of God. And that is common and correct Christian faith required among Christian partners. And since marriage is a creation ordinance, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. so long as they can give their consent with judgment. Okay? But it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And Paul makes that application in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 39. This is bringing it into the New Testament. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry with whom she will, only in the Lord. So even an adult woman who is now a widow, who is in the position of being able to pick a new spouse because the husband is dead, still has the requirement to marry only in the Lord. And that's the requirement across the board that is pressed in Scripture. Okay, returning to Abraham, this discussion in Genesis 24, verses 1 to 9, concerns this point. The motivation is seeking a godly mate and rejecting the idea of a mixed marriage. And that's what Abraham is all about. And Abraham, standing at this point in Scripture, knows the history of Genesis 6. So let's turn back to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 7. Because this problem is as old as the fall of man, at least as old as the flood. So when men began to be multiplied upon the earth, and there were daughters born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they liked. Well, there's Solomon's program again. Oh, it's all the way back in Genesis 6. Therefore the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, because he is but flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, yea. And after that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they had borne them children. These were mighty men, which in old time were men of renown. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and all the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, then it repented the Lord that he had made it, man in the earth, and he was sorry in his heart. Therefore the Lord said, I will destroy the earth, the man whom I have created, from man to beast, to the creeping thing, and to the fowl of the heaven, for I repent that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And now you have the history of the flood. So the history of the flood is the application of, if we hold Samson up as preeminent, it's the same principle here back in Genesis 6, back in the old times before the flood that led to the flood, that the product of these mixed marriages was mighty on the one hand and corrupt on the other. It had aspects of both covenants involved in it. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, the sons of God, that is, professors of true religion, who were called by the name of the Lord and called upon that name, married the daughters of men, that is, those that were profane, strangers to God, and godless. The posterity of Seth did not keep themselves as they ought to have done, both for the preservation of their own purity and in detestation of apostasy. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain. But what was amiss in these marriages? One, they chose only by the eye. They saw that they were fair. That was all they looked at. Two, they followed the choice which their own corrupt affections made. They took all that they chose without advice and consideration. But three, that which proved of such bad consequence to them was that they married strange wives, were unequally yoked with unbelievers. Quoting 2 Corinthians 7:14. Note, professors of religion in marrying both themselves and their children should make conscience of keeping within the bounds of profession. The bad will sooner debauch the good than the good reform the bad. Those that profess themselves the children of God must not marry without his consent, which they have not if they join in affinity with his enemies. That's Matthew Henry. That's good commentary. And notice the comment about consent of the Father. He applies that to God revealing to men whom they should marry. And I think that's good for the professors of religion. The text is the beginning, then, of the biblical material. That's Genesis 6 text. And the example of godly men wasn't limited to Abraham. It's a concern repeated often when it's time to take a wife, for example, Isaac's son, Jacob. And look at the contrast between brothers here. Genesis 26, verses 34 to 35. Now, when Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri and Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon and Hittite also. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? So Esau is the first example. Then Genesis 27, verse 46. Also, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life for the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these of the daughters of the land, what availeth it me to live? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, take not a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, get thee to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, my mother's father, and thence take thee a wife of the daughters of Laban, my mother's brother. And God all-sufficient bless thee and make thee to increase and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Again, there you have it in the next generation. Jacob's children, Genesis 34, verse 14. And of course, this was a conspiracy on their part, but they understood the principle. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to an uncircumcised man, for that were a reproof unto us. Okay, so they understood it too. The people of God understood it in the days of the patriarchs. Now, there's another point of application here. This comes down to our own day, but let's turn to Ezra, Ezra 9. It's really 9 and 10 here. Let me see if I can read some of this and maybe skim. When as these things were done, the rulers came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites are not separated from the people of the lands as touching their abominations, to wit of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken their daughters to themselves and to their sons, and they have mixed the holy seed with the people of the lands. And the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. But when I heard this saying, I rent my clothes and my garment and plucked off the hair of mine head and of my beard and sat down astonished. And there assembled unto me all that feared the word of the God of Israel because of the transgression of them of the captivity. And I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now this is the inception of this whole section. Chapters 9 and 10 tell the story of this. But right there, I think we have enough to deal with. In other words, what we're dealing with is the return from captivity and what happened to the children of Israel when they were in captivity. When they were in captivity, they were brought in close connection with the people of the other lands. And they took of those people of the other lands, the pagans, idolatrous spouses, daughters and sons. There were mixed marriages going on as a result of the captivity. Okay? And that's the background. Now, that also concerns the relationship between faith and race. Okay? Which is a pressing issue in our day. See, in the text, there is an assumption that is based upon Israel's calling. Israel was called by God. Israel had the revelation of God. They had the word of God, and they were kept as a separate people. They were isolated from the nations. So the amalgamation of Israel, the scattering of them in the nations, was a breaking of the principles of separation. Now that is a program of the pagan conquerors. It not only worked for Israel to corrupt them, but it's the point of the nations doing this when they conquer a land. 2 Kings 8. You'll remember this speech of Rabshakeh. Beginning of verse 8. The king said unto... That doesn't look right. Second Kings 18. Sorry about that. Beginning at verse 8. And it's here in the Geneva, it's 9. And in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And after 3 years they took it, even to the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, was Samaria taken. Then the king of Israel did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah, and in Habor by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they would not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. That is all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and would neither obey nor do them. Moreover, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the strong cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, went unto the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, depart from me, and what thou layest upon me, I will bear it. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Therefore Hezekiah gave all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At the same season did Hezekiah pull off the plates of the doors of the temple of the Lord and the pillars which the said Hezekiah, king of Judah, had covered over and gave them to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is by the path of the fuller's field, and called to the king. Then came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was the steward of the house, and Shebna, the chancellor, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Tell Hezekiah, I pray you, thus saith the great king, even the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein ye trust? Thou thinkest surely I have eloquence, but counsel and strength are for war. On whom then dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest now in this broken staff of reed, to wit on Egypt, on which if a man lean it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, give hostages to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to set riders upon them. For how canst thou despise any captain of the least of my master's servants? And put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Am I now come up without the Lord to this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Sheba and Joah and said unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Aramaic's language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' tongue, in the audience of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, Hath my master sent me to thy master? and to thee to speak these words, and not to the men which are on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? So Rabshakeh stood and spake, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of mine hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be given over into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make appointment with me and come out to me, that every man of you may eat his own vine and every man his own fig tree and drink every man of the water of his own well, till I come and bring you to a land like your own land. Even a land of wheat and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olives, oil, and honey, that ye may live and die not, and obey not Hezekiah. What is it twice? What does the Assyrian king do twice? When he takes Israel, he spreads them out in the lands of the pagan. He wants a dispersed population. He wants immigration. He wants the introduction of foreign gods into those lands, and those gods mixed with, in this case, the Israelites, because they're all the same to him. He wants an amalgamation of people. That's what he did to the northern kingdom when he conquered it, and his treaty offer with the southern kingdom is exactly the same thing. I'm not going to take you right away, but we'll do this in an orderly way. I'll come and take you to a land like your own. It's got vineyards and olive trees, but you're going to be dispersed. You're going to be a diaspora as a result of my king's policy. Now, that's the program in our day. That is the immigration crisis. That is the border crisis. And on the part of pagan nations, this is deliberate. It's meditated. It is self-evidently what they seek to do. And why? We have to ask, why is it they seek to do? Why is religious amalgamation sought? And it's a simple answer to this. It makes men pray for totalitarianism. You can dominate the society by religious amalgamation. You can dominate the society by corrupting them. And Balaam understood this as well. When the king of Moab called him to curse Israel, and it didn't work, he told him, you've got to make God hate them. You know, call them to the sacrifices of your idols. Call them to commit fornication. And that was the whole plan of Balaam for the destruction of Israel. Okay, they understand this very clearly. So not only are you to live among the pagan populations that are brought in, which are transported and settled at government expense right now. Right now, they are meeting them at the Mexican border and by night transporting them into American cities. And these people are vetted. Okay? So not only is this happening, not the plan of the government, but you are to intermarry based on the principle which we saw in Samson. Okay? You're to intermarry. And this is the plan of totalitarianism, of government-dominated, of a government-dominated world that serves man and not the Lord God. Now, Jim pointed this out to me some time ago, and it's instructive. If you want to know what's being promoted in our society, not only are these facts about border crisis, immigration, evident and can be searched and found out, but try this. In your Google search engine, and don't use DuckDuckGo. You want to know what totalitarianism is promoting, use Google, okay? So put in your Google search engine, happy blank woman, and then fill in the blank, okay? So try happy Latino woman. And then hit the images. And you will get picture after picture of smiling women that appear to be Latino. That's always there. You know, just pictures of them. Happy black woman. Smiling pictures. You know, Google images, smiling pictures of black women. Try happy white woman. After you do those. Okay? And the captions on these pictures are of interracial marriages. And the captions read, happy white woman, pregnant black man. Happy multiracial couple. Happy family, black man, white. Interracial kiss. Now those are just the beginnings of the description under the picture that I'm reading you. So, happy white woman. Okay. 50% of the pictures are more than one person in the picture. So of the happy white woman pictures, some of them are black women. Some of them are, I don't know what, maybe mixed race women or something like that. That's 50% of them. 50% of the pictures are a single individual who's female, but not all of those females are Caucasian. Okay. The other 50%, the pictures in which there are partners, are never of the same race. What's being promoted? There are no happy white women. Okay? They're only happy if they marry a black man or an Indian man or some other thing. That's what's being put. Now look, this is not an accident. This is not some accidental thing. You can't, why are there happy Latino women? Why are there happy black women? Why are there happy, you fill in the blank. It's nothing but pictures of women until you say white. You explain it to me on any other basis. Now that's evidence. All that is evidence of the same deliberate religious amalgamation which Nehemiah faced. This is what Nehemiah is facing in his day. It wasn't just the Assyrians. Nehemiah is returning from Babylonian captivity. And the fruit of this is evident in who the children of Israel have married. And that's what Nehemiah is dealing with in 9 and 10 in that text that we're referring to. But it's evidence of the same thing. The foreign races are brought here as worshipers of a different God. They are selected by INS and brought here for that reason. And people that come from overseas will tell you, if you're a Christian, you can't get in. So that the sons and daughters of the European nations, the daughters and the sons of the Reformation in religion, might be corrupted. They are the targets of this program. And again, who are the targets? Google happy whatever woman, and you'll, if they're a target, you will know by the pictures that they put up, because the pictures say what you need to do to be happy. You see? So they are the targets of the program. And the reason is because true Christianity is the only check to totalitarianism. Totalitarianism knows who their enemies are. They are the Reformation children, the Reformed of Europe. And the only force that can give cohesion and power to opposition to the program is the Christians. And that's what we're faced with. That is where the attack lies. And again, marriage on the principles of Samson and Solomon is a key element of the agenda. Okay, and you can't separate that. You can't separate that from race at this point. Now, I've said to you before, I mean, race is kind of it's a label that evolves in its meaning. It's pretty difficult to even pin down what you mean by that. Okay, but the reality is, when you take the children of India, they're Hindus and they're Confucius and all these other Eastern religion types. When you take the blacks, Even when it's Christianity, it's a mess. Okay? They have black leaders. They have no confessions. They're just, it's a nightmare. And in fact, you can do this same search, and this is also instructive. Do they fear Roman Catholicism? Happy Catholic woman. Okay? Try that. See what you get there. Well, what you find with a happy Catholic woman or a happy Baptist woman, I did both, okay, is they embrace all of the other religions. Okay, they're at one with, they're at unity with all of the other religions. And that's what's being promoted. I'm not saying all Catholics are or all, you know, Baptists are, but that's what they're promoting in the pictures that Google puts out. And so what is to be embraced in Catholicism is ecumenicism, a unity with all kinds of heretical things. Hindus and, you know, Buddhists and, you know, all the other idolaters of the world. That's what we value in Roman Catholicism. That's what we promote about Roman Catholicism. And they've got a heretic pope to say those same things right now. You know, it's not a problem. Baptists, it's the same thing. You got Al Mohler, you know, preaching critical race theory. You know, so it's not, so again, what do they promote? They're not afraid of the Catholic religion. They're not afraid of the Baptist religion. They're afraid of the Calvinists, the Reformation. You see? They understand clearly what we don't understand. So you're back to the situation of our text, you know, and this is why I'm giving you a broad picture of why God commands these things. It's very simple. The apostles' teaching in 1 Corinthians 7:39 is a simple summary of Scripture's teaching. Marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. And that's the teaching of our text. You're not to make covenants with the children of these nations that you're casting out. Now, commitment to this is necessary on the part of the single Christian to avoid this error, to avoid destroying themselves by covenant relationship with idolaters. It's central to the success of your life and your family that you make this primary. And so I'm speaking to who's old enough to understand. Michael is, Evelyn is, some of you, you know, younger ones perhaps. Okay, it's central to your life and success in marriage to make this primary. You can only in Christ realize the design and purpose that God has placed in marriage. And you have to lean on Him and trust Him, not your own understanding. Now that's number one. So the goal, the desire of the Christian young person is to fulfill this commandment. So whether it's Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 4, or 3 and 4, it's as contemporary as 1 Corinthians 7 is, verse 39. It's all the same thing. It's the teaching of Scripture throughout. Moreover, the family is to be involved in the selection and approval of a spouse. That's in keeping with various texts of Scripture, but you're making the most important decision in your life. Don't make it all by yourself. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but where many counselors are, there is health. Or Proverbs 15, 22, without counsel, thoughts come to naught, but in the multitude of counselors there is steadfastness. Where the Authorized Version says safety. So that's another principle of the Scripture in this thing. Evident in sending the servant to get a wife for Isaac is you need counsel in this process. Okay. Somebody else is going to help with the analysis. Now, that means parents are to have that in mind as a primary focus. They're to teach their children, look, You can like somebody, but don't make a decision by yourself. Let's make a moral evaluation on the person that we're thinking of. Our children, then, are not to marry idolaters, lest this warning of Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4 take hold on us. And that's really a survey of the circumstance we're facing in our world. The principle's the same. It goes all the way back to the flood. You know, you marry someone who is in the same covenant relationship with God as you are. And you get all the help you can in making a moral evaluation of this one that you would pick. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that you would glorify yourself in us by obedience to this commandment, that we would understand what's involved and what the forces are that are arrayed against it, and that we would be wise as we grow, as we mature, and as we come to the point of making this decision, that in these homes, in these families, you would give wisdom and understanding and steadfastness in your covenant among the children here. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.